My name is Connor, and I oversee a couple things here, young adults and our Calvary communities. I help oversee the leaders of those communities, and I have the joy of getting to share from the Word this morning, and I hope that you guys are doing well today, and I also hope that your March Madness brackets are going well. I know many of you are probably tuning in this afternoon, today, making sure the Sweet 16 is as close as possible to yours. And I remember the first time that I got to experience March Madness in my memory in a way that is like the way I experience it today, and that was in high school. District 70 in Colorado had the bright idea one year, I don't know when, to give every student a MacBook Air. And it was great. It helped us learn. It taught us how to use computers, and it was really great the last Thursday before spring break. That was the Thursday that March Madness started up, and every kid in school, every student had a MacBook, and every student's MacBook was tuned into the games. And it was a day of watching all the games that were on your computer, also the computers of your classmates in front of you. And if you were lucky enough to have a teacher who understood the importance of March Madness, you'd also be watching the game on the whiteboard through his projector. And March Madness, if you're familiar with it, is very fun, mainly. Basketball's great, tournaments are great, but it's fun because it is madness. It's chaos. It's hard to predict who is going to win and who's going to do well. And so whether you've watched every basketball game all year or whether you couldn't even tell me who Duke is, you can actually do really poorly in the tournament and picking the teams that you want. There's no rhyme or reason to who wins most of the time. And so it's kind of chaotic. It's madness. And I bring it up this morning because I think that if we were to be honest with ourselves and with each other, we would say that out of all sports, out of all tournaments, that might be the metaphor that some of us would choose to describe the spiritual journey with. Maybe you've felt this before, that life with God and progressing towards godliness feels more like chaotic March Madness with no clear way of deciding who is good and who is bad and who will win. Feels more like that than like a clear path to growth and to godliness and to success. And if you're honest and that you say that, yeah, that is me. I do feel that. I have felt that. Thank you for your honesty, and I'd love for you to know that you're not alone. I've felt it, and I'm willing to guess that every one of us in this room who have undertaken the journey with God has felt something like that. It's felt, it's chaotic, it's hard. How do I get from point A to point B, all the way to point Z along the spiritual journey to the day when I get called heavenward? And it's a question that I think is not vague in the scriptures. It's not vague as you look at the life of the church and the life of Jesus, but it's vague because we don't always talk about it. And today we have the joy of getting to open Paul's words to Timothy and talk about how we train for godliness, how we can actually find success in the spiritual life. So if you open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will pick up Paul's instructions to Timothy in the church in Ephesus in verse 6. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And so here we have it. Paul says, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, here it is. And that word minister, don't be confused by it. It's not Paul simply saying, Timothy, this is instruction for you as the pastor or elder or church leader. The word minister does mean that for Timothy. He is the leader of the community. He is one of the leaders of the community. But the word literally is the same word that we've studied for the last couple of weeks as we talked about deacons. The word here is diakonos. It just means servant. So he says, Timothy, if you want to be a good servant, or in other words, a successful servant, here is how you do it. He says, first off, instruct the brethren in these things. These things being that which nourished, he says, in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So the first thing, the first way we train for godliness is through our diet. Through our diet. He says, nourished by the words. So we have to have the right diet. As any athlete will tell you, any person trying to get from the couch to the 5K this spring will tell you the first thing that needs to be fixed is the diet. And Paul gives some specific instructions to Timothy about the diet that him and the church should have. First off, he says that you must instruct the brethren in these things. These things being for Timothy and the church, the things that Paul has previously written in this letter. So saying, Timothy, if you want to be faithful, if you want to be a good minister, read what I've written to you in this letter and put it into action. Find godly people to oversee and be elders in the church. Find godly people to serve as deacons, as servants in the church. Deal with Hymenaeus and Alexander and others who would come in with false doctrine that would be threatening to shipwreck their faith and others. Deal with them the way that I've told you. And for us, it can be broadened a bit to not just Paul's letter to Timothy, not just Paul's letters in general, but to the whole of the Bible, the whole account of God's word written for us and to us, and the word that we read week by week, day by day, the library of scripture. If we put these things into action, if we begin to teach these things, live by these things, and it must be these things. We must have some semblance of a foundation for truth, which is the Bible. He says to Timothy, it's not just what you feel like, it's not just what you want it to be, but you need to listen to the things that I am instructing you with. And Paul would say to us, if you want to be a good minister, you have to be nourished by the words of the Bible. And that next word, nourished, is very important for us, because if you may come from a background or have experienced the word of God being used in a way that's not nourishing, maybe you've gone through a difficult time, you've been dealing with grief, dealing with pain, dealing with anxiety, and somebody comes to you well-meaning and in love, but they say, hey, I know you're anxious, but Jesus does say, don't be anxious. So smile, move on, it's going to be okay. To which you in your heart probably respond, I know it's going to be okay. I know I shouldn't be anxious, but I am. That doesn't quite help. It doesn't quite nourish me. It doesn't quite take me from point A to point B in a way that creates life. And maybe some of us have grown up in a religious background that used the word, knew the word, loved the word, used verses like this to say, we need to teach the word and nothing but the word. And it was all about scripture. It may be a beautiful tradition, but it also may have been wielded in a way that was hurtful. Somebody taking scripture out of context and using it not as a way to nourish you, not as a way to build you up, but as a tool to hurt you, to bludgeon you, to tear you away from the faith or from what you feel like God is calling you to. And so we need to teach, we need to look at, we need to read, we need to be instructed by the words of scripture, and we have to do so in a way that nourishes not only ourselves, but those who we are sharing with. And Paul drives this point home by saying, and of the good doctrine, the good doctrine. And we've made note of this a couple times as we've gone through this letter, that when Paul says good doctrine, he doesn't just mean right doctrine. He's not just saying, know the right things about God, although he is saying that. He's certainly not saying less, but he is saying more. Good doctrine being healthy doctrine. So not only is it correct, but it actually can be used to bring health and life to people's bodies and souls and families. And so a good check to see if, am I using the word of God right? Are our lives more healthy because of the things we've believed in? Are other people's lives more healthy because of the things we share with them? Or is the way we're sharing or the things we're sharing actually not doctrinally sound or not being shared in a nutritious way because we're doing so not in the manner in which Christ did or the New Testament authors did, but we're doing so not in accordance with healthy doctrine, but with accordance to the doctrine of myself and what I think should be the way that all people do all things. And Paul begins to drive it home even more, not just good doctrine, healthy doctrine, not just doctrine, but doctrine which you have carefully followed. This is an important note for us, especially after last week. Maybe some of you left hearing about those who have become lying hypocrites, and you wondered, how did they get there, and why, and how do I help myself to not get there? Why do people go that route? And Paul's instructions to Timothy, I think, are to help protect him from becoming a hypocritical liar. He's saying, Timothy, the sound doctrine which you teach in a way that nourishes others must be also lived by you. You cannot be a teacher, a pastor, or a leader who does not live out what you are preaching. And we can all think of the ways in which that has been mishandled and misdone in our time and place and world. And we can all think of broad examples, but my guess is we can all think of examples of our own lives where we have said things to people, we believe things are right and true, and yet when we examine our lives, we know the thing that I taught that person and the thing that I've believed, I've not actually lived. And so it's a way in which we have to come again and again to obedience to the good doctrine and to say, you know what, I'm growing in this. I'm not quite perfect in this. And Timothy is being instructed by Paul to live out, to grow, to get better at living out the things in which he's instructing the church. And so we have that first metaphor of a diet. As people who want to be successful Christians, people who want to grow in our faith, we need to be people who have a good diet, a healthy diet. Then Paul goes on to give the other obvious thing that every athlete will tell you. Not only do you need a good diet, but he says you also need to exercise. He says, and exercising yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise, in verse 8, he says, profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he starts off by telling Timothy that the bodily exercise that he may pursue may be healthy. And it's been interesting as I've prepared for today and read up on some different commentaries. One thing that often gets noted is that in Ephesus, there were actually gyms. There were gymnasiums that people would go and work out at. And so in my mind, I'm imagining maybe Paul dropped off Timothy and said, Timothy, please pastor this church. And maybe they spent some time in their week there hanging out at the Axiom of Ephesus and taking some laps in the pool, doing some bench press, maybe ending in the sauna. And so when Paul's telling Timothy, hey, bodily exercise is good, Timothy may be participating in bodily exercise. And it's true, taking care of our bodies is profitable, is meaningful. Last week, we talked about how all things that are created are good. So the human body, in and of itself, is not evil. God created it. It's good. We should take care of it. Is it corrupted by sin? Yes. Will we receive new ones in eternity? Yes. But the human body is not, in and of itself, bad. So taking care of it is of some value. But, Timothy, Paul says, godliness is of more. Training for godliness is of even more value. Unless we be vague and we breeze through this and say, well, guys, the goal, the way that you become godly is simply by training, and you're left with a vague idea that I should train for godliness, I want to share with us six ways in which I think that kind of encompass a lot of the ways we train, but are in no ways exhaustive, but six ways that we can train and practice our godliness to grow and become more and more like Jesus. So the first thing that all of us who are believers have probably participated in. So we start with an easy one. It's one of the easiest ones, but also one of the most powerful ones, is being able to communicate your story and get baptized. Now, baptism, all these practices that I'll share with you are after two simple goals. They're not giving you salvation, but they are creating space for God, and they're helping us rid our lives of sin. And so when we get baptized, when we baptize others, when we have people stand in the horse trough out in the West Lobby, we say, please share your story. Why are you here? It's the moment where their life is now intersecting with God's life, where their story is intersecting with God's story. And we all, as followers of Jesus, should have some semblance of that in our lives. We should be able to communicate when we came to faith in Christ and why we did and what God has done since we gave our lives to him. We should be able to have a day where we publicly declared our commitment to Jesus and his ways before the church, before the world, before the rulers and powers seen and unseen. We should be able to look back on that day and say, that was the day I was baptized, that I went into the water and died to myself and came out of the water, risen to new life in Christ. The second thing, which if you were baptized and you had someone walking you through that process, they probably led you to understand these two simple principles, principles that are simple, yet there are the two main things that help us in the spiritual life. That is prayer and Bible. So if you were baptized by somebody, maybe they said to you, now that you've been baptized, I want to just instruct you, read some of John, and then read some of the Psalms. Start with the book of John. It's a great intro to Christianity. Read some of the Psalms. They're these beautiful songs written by David and other people, and it'll help you begin to understand exactly what you now believe as a follower of Jesus. But prayer and Bible, they're simple, yet they take many shapes and forms. Maybe prayer for you has been intercession or thanksgiving. Maybe you're growing in new types of prayer. I know I've been challenged by Pastor Noah and the way that he's led our church through Cultivate Sabbath and taking a whole day to rest and delight and stop and to slow down, to be with God and to spend time in prayer. Maybe prayer for you takes this form of going away to the mountains to pray by a river, or takes the form of praying in a group of people for a specific need. Whatever it is, prayer is important and should encompass probably lots of those categories, and then reading the Bible. And there's lots of different ways in the same way to read the Bible. There's the long, drawn-out reading of a whole book at one time. There's slowing down and reading short portions. Maybe you subscribe to our prayer emails every day and you read one of those devotions and you read it devotionally. Maybe you love reading the Bible and you love the ancient languages, and so you get your Greek manuscripts out and you open it and you read it and you study it and you try to get down to the bare bones of it. All of that is good. In whatever way the Spirit may be leading you at your place in your discipleship journey, prayer and the Bible are paramount. Next to that, number three is being involved in a diverse discipleship community. Here at Calvary, we call those Calvary communities, and all they are is our attempt to create what the New Testament church had and what Jesus had, a group of disciples living on mission together as a family. Jesus had his 12, and within that, he had 3 to 4 who he was really close with. Beyond that, he had the multitude that he was with. We see this in the early church, where there were people meeting in homes, but then they would also gather on the Lord's Day, and they would worship together in places like the Solomon's Colonnade. And we do that as a church. We gather on Sundays, and we worship in a sanctuary with a few hundred people, and then we gather in homes throughout the valley. And in those homes, friendships begin to form, and people that you're close to, and 3 or 4 people that you're sharing the deepest and the hardest, sometimes the darkest parts of life with, the best parts of life with, begin to be formed. And this is important for us. It's not just a family, although we all have those. It's not just discipleship. It's not just a group that is from diverse backgrounds, but it's a diverse discipleship community that's living on the mission of God and is helping all of us who are in those become more and more like God, becoming godly. Number four on the list, and as we go, first three are maybe the most obvious and maybe the most talked about, and in some ways they work best with the culture that we live in. And as we go, it gets a little bit harder, so I'll just warn you, the next couple get a little bit more pointed, but living a life of service. We see that Jesus came, he says in his own words, not to be served, but to serve. And so as people trying to become godly, trying to become the type of person who is a godly person, one of the characteristics of a godly person is service. And this can take many different forms in the same way that prayer and Bible can take many different forms. Serving may look like serving in the church on a ministry team that you feel so passionate about. Maybe the ministry to the youth in our church or the kids, maybe ministry to those who walk in the doors, making them feel welcome. Worship ministry, the list goes on. Maybe it's ministry outside the four walls of our church. It's ministry in other organizations that you're serving with. Local, the Boise Rescue Mission, maybe serving in Twilight Hope or in the prison ministries. But every one of our lives is a life of a disciple, should be characterized in some way as a person who is serving, a person whose life is marked by service. And then getting a little more pointed, we see that in Scripture, those who followed Jesus and those who were a part of the early church served, but they also lived lives that were generous. They were generous with their time, with their talent, with their resources. So how are we, as followers of Jesus, being generous? The early church was generous in three main ways, which I think is helpful for us, because I think sometimes we shy away from talking about generosity, especially in the church, because it can get uncomfy. The three ways that the early church was generous: number one, you see them give to the poor. In fact, Paul, talking in 2 Corinthians, writing in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, he's talking about being people who do not neglect the poor. And he says, I got sent out to the Greek-speaking believers, and I got told to live on the mission of God. And while I was out, they said, you can do this as long as you don't forget the poor. To which he says, I've always remembered the poor and I've always cared for them, so that should be no problem. And I wonder if the same is true of my life, of our lives. Do we care for the poor in the same way that the early church did, the same way that the life we see in the life of Jesus? They cared for the poor. They also cared for those who were on the mission of God, taking the gospel to new places and new people. The book of 3 John is all about supporting missionaries who are coming through the area. Jesus is supported by a group of wealthy patrons as he's living on the mission to bring the kingdom to earth. Paul himself talks about being supported as he went to new places and tongues. And so how are we supporting the gospel mission globally and also locally? And lastly, you see the local believers would often give to the local person, the local people, the local families, local widows, and they would care for needs that weren't just beyond their scope, but that were right around them. And they would take care of the local church with their resources. But I think that helps give us a full orb idea of, are we being generous in some way within one of those three categories or all three of those categories? And then God calls different people at different times to give more time, talent, and resources to one or three of those. And then lastly, this may sound like the most obvious of them all, but when the boots hit the ground, I think it's one of the hardest, is we have to be people who are not just disciples ourselves, but who are making disciples. So are we the type of church? Are you the type of family? Are we the type of church family that actually makes more disciples? Are there people in our lives that we are praying for, that we're intentionally talking with to have a good conversation that hopefully leads to a gospel conversation because they don't yet know Jesus? And so we're hoping and praying that that person will come to church with us and we'll meet the real and living God and that we'd get to have some real conversations about the real stuff of life. Do we have people maybe that are believers that are just a little bit not as far along in the journey as us, that we're helping take those next steps? Maybe they've been baptized, but they don't know how to read the Bible, and you're teaching them to read the Bible and to pray. We have to be people who make disciples, that have become disciples, and the best way to deepen our discipleship journey is to make more disciples. Most of us know that when you teach something, it actually becomes even more real to you, and you can understand it more. You have to know it better. You have to actually, as Paul instructs Timothy, you actually have to do it so you're not just a hypocritical liar. So making disciples is paramount to the Christian growth and the growth towards godliness. Now, all this brings me to another favorite sport that I love that happens in March, and that's the sport of baseball. Growing up, I played a lot of baseball, and I played in high school, and I had this coach freshman year of high school. His name was Coach Al. And Coach Al was an awesome guy. He played college baseball at the local college, and one day during practice, he calls us all over, and he says, "Hey, guys, I just want to tell you a quick story because I'm noticing the way that you're practicing. I want to help you out." He says, "I want to tell you the story of the second string bench warmer catcher that I played with. This guy," he says, "this catcher was really weird. He's really weird for one reason. It's because he should have been the best player on the team." Coach Al said, "This guy should have been the best. And the reason? Because he worked the hardest. He was the hardest worker on the team. In fact, he probably should have been one of the best in the league. He took the most extra at-bats. He was in the weight room. He ate healthy. He watched film. He was always out in the bullpen with the pitchers, taking care of their needs. And by all accounts, this guy should have been the best player on the team. At least should have been on the starting nine. But he's not. In fact, what's really weird is that over the course of the 4 years of college, he actually got worse." And Coach Al made the point to say that training doesn't matter if you're training for the wrong reasons, if you're training the wrong things. As my dad would say, practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Practicing the right things for the right reasons, that makes perfect. Or as Tucker's soccer coach says, practice makes permanent. You drill in on the things that you do over and over again. If they're good habits, that's great. If they're bad habits, that's bad. And so as we think about training, and we think about the six things I just shared with us, if we just do the six, if we just pray and read our Bible, go to church, involved in a diverse discipleship community, if we just do those things because we feel like we should do them, then we're not going to get any closer to becoming godly. We're not going to have any more success in the Christian life. But if we have godliness in mind, then we will. This is the way Paul says it. In verse 9, he says, "This is a faithful saying." This is where we get our series title. This word faithful could also be translated trustworthy. So he says, "This is trustworthy." And if you look above, what's the trustworthy saying? the trustworthy saying is that godliness is profitable for all things. That's the trustworthy saying. Not that training's helpful. Not that training's going to make you more profitable. Not that training's going to help. But that godliness will. He says it's profitable for all things in this life. For every sphere of your life, godliness is profitable. It's profitable for your relationship with God, for your relationship with your family. It's profitable in the workplace. It's profitable with your neighbors. It's profitable in your church family to be a godly person. And he says, not only is it profitable in this life, but it's also profitable in the life which is to come. A couple of weeks ago, I had a student ask me, he was struggling through just feelings of not being able to break free of a sin. And he had gone to a community and he had talked to some older Christians and realized the painful truth that there were older Christians who were still struggling with sin. And he asked me, is it really worth it to struggle with sin my entire life for the next 60 years, say, to not actually find victory in this life fully and to simply go to heaven and have it all fixed? Like, why try so hard? Why burden myself with all of that? I think Paul's answer would be because every step towards godliness that you make in this life is profitable for this life. But also, every step that you make in this life is profitable in the life to come. Now, we don't fully know what that exactly means, but we do know that rewards in heaven are promised for those who are faithful to God and those who follow God. The least shall be the greatest and the greatest shall be least. And so in some way, we are, every step of godliness we take, becoming more equipped for heaven. One author puts it this way, that every way in which we train on earth, we are training to reign with Christ for eternity. Whatever that looks like, we're somehow, as we make strides towards godliness, becoming more equipped to reign with Christ in eternity. For he says in verse 10, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. It's for godliness that they suffer. He says, Timothy, you've suffered a lot, and you haven't suffered just to get some discipline out there in the world. You didn't suffer just to get people to serve or to give money. You suffered because you believed that godliness was important. You wanted to see the real and living God. You trusted that he would move. That's the same way, that same reason that you and I practice the things we practice. The same reason we do the things that we do. Because we want to be godly. And as we close, I want to give just a quick definition of godliness. Godliness is loving God. It's living like Jesus, and it's letting the Spirit lead. And so a good question to ask in everything we do is whatever I'm doing creating in me a heart that loves God? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if you can't be a joyful giver, just don't give. And I think the reason he says that is because the reason we give is to grow in our love for God. So if it doesn't cause you to love God more, don't worry about it until it does. Practicing should cause us to love God more. It should also cause us to live like Jesus. Jesus goes away to the mountains to pray often. Maybe you have a great prayer habit like that. But if our prayer habits don't produce in us the compassion of Christ, where he can be interrupted at a moment, even when he's heartbroken, and care for people, and instead our prayer habits create pride or seclusion in our lives, then maybe we need to rethink our prayer lives. And we have to let the Spirit lead. Jesus consistently went and prayed and was led by the Spirit. The way that he lived his life showed us what it meant to be reliant on God. And so do our practices puff us up in our own strength, or do they make us more reliant and more humble towards God? And so as we close, just the question that I want you to ponder as we sing this last song is, what might God be asking you individually or us as a community to shift or to change? Maybe it's something from the list that you need to add in or do differently. Maybe it's something in your life that is just not profiting you, that you need to take out. For me, several years ago, I was confronted with the fact that I had read through the Bible numerous times. I was homeschooled, and as a lot of homeschooled kids do, I had a lot of time in my hands, so I began to read through the Bible. And it became a habit that I'd read through the Bible most years, every year, and I got to college, and I'd read through it several times, and I got to this point where I felt like God was putting on my heart this idea that although I could read through the Bible fairly consistently, it wasn't causing me to love God more. It wasn't getting into my life and causing me to live like Jesus. And it certainly was not making me reliant on the Spirit. It was just making me more reliant on my biblical knowledge. And so I felt God asked me just to slow down and to read Scripture slower, smaller chunks at a time. Don't try to read through the whole thing in 1 year and get nothing out of it, but read through it slowly and prayerfully. Read through it with me. Allow me to instruct you and help you and to teach you, and don't worry about your performance of reading through it in a year. And so, sure, all of us have something like that. That God just is asking us right now, even just to change, to twist, to turn. It might be something really small, it might be something really big. But as we close in this last song, before we take communion, just ask that you would ponder that. God, we bring ourselves to you, and we ask that you would speak to us, and you would show us how we personally and corporately can grow in godliness. Lord, we want to be people who are godly. We want to be people who know you and trust you, and our lives are marked by being with you and being reliant on your truth. So I ask that you would help us. I pray that you'd move the needle in our hearts and in our church towards godliness, and that we would be people who are known for our love. We're known for looking like you, Jesus. We're known for being Spirit-led. Amen.